First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "You yourselves know, brethren," as we continue to preach our way through First Thessalonians, "you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by the way of deceit. Just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not only pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." This world was created for the spread of the gospel and the rescue of mankind. From the beginning, God created a weak creature, one who was subject to the vagaries and vicissitudes of what it means to live in the flesh, to encounter sickness, to encounter resistance, to fight off discouragement, to fight off the thistles and the thorns, to have to overcome gravity, the second law of thermodynamics, and the idea that a body at rest tends to stay at rest. See, this man's a weak creature. And yet God implanted in man the ability to have faith in God if the man is willing. As he put it in the book of Ecclesiastes, he set eternity in man's heart. It's interesting, everywhere you go, man has a sense that there's something more, that this life somehow shouldn't be the end of it. Say, if you get a chance, go up to the Museum of the Rockies and look at the King Tut display. You know, it's a replica. But like I say, if the original was gold, the replica was gold. If the original was ebony, the replica is ebony. It's worth the $20 or whatever it is to see it. Probably the only chance you'll ever get to see it in your lifetime, right here in Bozeman. But what is this? This is the stuff out of the tomb of King Tut. And it's all the stuff that he was taking with him to the afterlife. Okay? He didn't. We got it. But mankind has a sense, see, that there's something beyond. Eternity has been put in man's heart. Now, you know, man is not something like a goat or a bull out there in the pasture just to kind of stand there and eat and survive and then die, or be beefsteak. You know, I mean, that's man is more than that. He's always intended to be more than that. One of the great destructive forces on the face of the earth is to make man just simply another species. You know, like there's turtles and there's crocodiles. There were dinosaurs and there's pigs, and then there's man, and we're just all equal, and we all inherit equally this planet. And the poor buffalo paw in the snow, you know, up West Yellowstone in the wintertime, part of the interconnectedness of human beings, we feel sorry for them. What that does is that's reducing man to the level of animal. And it's saying that when you die, like a rat, you die. That's it. There is no more. And so the only conclusion you could draw from that is then you got to get from this life what you can, or why you can. That means that if you have to climb over a few dead bodies that you've personally put there, then you climb over them to get what you want. See, the people forget and say, okay, well, I want to have what I want. Well, as soon as everybody has the idea, I want to have what I want, then there's dead bodies. And so that system, humanism, doesn't work. It's destructive. This earth was built as a home for man. And man was designed from the beginning as a creature of free will to have faith in God, if only he will. You know, a refusal to have faith in God is not ignorance. And a refusal to have faith in God is not lack of intelligence. It's lack of integrity. It's lack of honesty. That's what it comes down to. And so what God then, at some point, he set in motion so that what Paul called here the gospel of God could come to the world. And people like the Apostle Paul, first of all, were entrusted with that gospel. Now, what you had, of course, is you had men who were tested. The original 12, one failed the test. And so his exit was properly provided for. He voluntarily took himself out of the game. that 11 left 11 trusted men. They added to that Matthias, and to that God, as one born out of time, he added the Apostle Paul to the original collection. Everything flows from the apostles. That's why the New Testament, or what Steve called the faith this morning, also has another name. It's called the Apostles' Doctrine. Now, it's not the doctrine of Billy Graham. It's not the doctrine of any of your TV evangelists. It's not the doctrine of anybody that stands up here on this stage. It is the doctrine of the apostles. And that's where we need to focus our attention. Now, Paul said he was entrusted with that gospel. That means some people can't be trusted with it. Now, why is it important that Paul be trusted with the gospel? People's eternity rests on that. You know what the worst sort of hope is? False hope. Yeah, Lon and I were back east here in June. We rented a car out of Cincinnati, and we're in Pennsylvania. We're running the PA Turnpike. Now, the PA Turnpike, you basically run at traffic speed, because if you don't, it's going to be a problem. So we're running at traffic speed. We're in the passing lane, and the pickup in front of us clipped a big old truck recap that was laying on the left side, and just boom, hit that thing in front of us. Bam, hit it just like that. And do you suppose anybody in the turnpike slowed down out of sympathy for us? Nope. So we're inching that thing into the right lane, and then find a spot where there isn't a guardrail we can pull off. And of course, there's all the plastic undercarriage, and I'm having to yank that stuff off of there. And you know, and I kind of look at it, and it doesn't look like anything's leaking. So I'll pray and buzz on to where we're going. Got there to Everett, and the guys looked at it and said, "Well, God was with you, because although the radiator's pushed back and all the hoses are pushed back, there's nothing leaking." And so we took that to the Pittsburgh airport, to the Enterprise guys there, and you know, traded the Ford Focus in for a Saturn Ion. And I called the insurance company. I rented the car on with my Advanta credit card. It's a business card. And it's got insurance on it. That's why I use that car, because it covers it. See? So when that happens, I call Enterprise, I call Advanta, you know, we get all the communication going with them. And then I get this form to fill out. And I have to sign an affidavit that says, under penalty of perjury, there's no other insurance that I have that would cover that other than the insurance that comes from my Advanta card. Didn't notice that in the fine print, but then did you ever try to read all the fine print? I bet you even Tom Tuck doesn't read all the fine print all the time. And so I call my insurance agent in Great Falls, and she looks through and she says, "Oh, you do have one car that this is going to cover." She says, "I'll check with the claims people." Yep, that one, because of the type of insurance that's on that one car. Now, none of that stuff with Advanta accounts, this other does. Now, the other, it's $1,000 deductible, and they don't pay for the loss of time that the car had that's out of service. You know, when you rent a car and have to repair it, that's money they don't make. They charge you for that, too. And that other insurance I had, didn't know I had, doesn't cover that. Now, my point is the worst kind of hope is false hope, okay? Okay. I thought I was covered. Yeah. And, I'm probably covered for all about several thousand dollars, you know, okay. Just buy the car, all right? False hope, see, false hope. It's the worst kind of hope, because it's when you think you got something and you don't. And the worst kind of false hope that there possibly can be is when a person thinks he's going to heaven and he's not. That's why Paul said, "Look, I have been entrusted with the gospel." there are people that are twisting and bending the gospel. The words of Jesus himself is, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." See, the wolves are working the sheep all the time. All the time. Why? Satan and his agents are always trying to get people to go down with him. Satan knows that he's going down. You remember the time after Jesus kind of finished up the Sermon on the Mount and starts working in with the people? And he comes into villages on the south side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's two demon-possessed guys out there. Luke and Mark only record one. Matthew records the two. And there's the two guys, a demon, and these guys are bad. I mean, they're ripping their own clothes off of them. If they try to tie them up to a fence post, they just rip the fence post out of the ground. They're really demon possessed. But you know, they got enough free will inside them that the demons cannot stop them to come into Jesus. The demons don't want to come anywhere near Jesus. Is they got enough free will that they're coming to Jesus. And that tells me a lot right there about how strong free will is in the individual. But the demons, as these men approach Jesus, the demons say something really interesting. They say, "Lord, have you come here to torment us before the time?" See, the demonic forces, the forces of darkness, know where they are going. It's like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, he said that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. So, Satan's going down. Now, the nature of evil is such that when it's going down, it tries to suck everything down with it. I mean, it works like this. Say some guy's trying to quit drinking, you know, and I mean, every week for years, the guys stop at the bar on Friday night after they get off work, and they just do that. And I mean, he's ended up with an alcohol problem, and now he's trying to get things right with God and trying to put his family back together. And he finishes work, and what are the guys still trying to do? Stop. You know, hey, come on. You know, for years you stopped at the bar. It's no problem. Hey, we'll buy. You know, money's a problem. We'll buy. Come on. You know, what do you can't make the rest, it makes us feel bad. See, the nature of evil is it's trying to pull everybody else in with it. And so because of that, the gospel is entrusted to the apostles. God had tested men who are going to tell the truth, who are not going to be pressured into telling something that's false to give people false hope. And that's how important this is. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. There's just kind of an interesting little thing there in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 all deal with the use of the spiritual gifts in the assembly in Corinth. In those days, in the absence of the written word, people would have what the Bible calls gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. And these were given exclusively through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And when the apostles died out, the gifts died out too, but it was replaced by something better, the Word of God. But the time that the letter to Corinthians was being written, the gifts were still in existence in the congregation. And one of the gifts is the gift of being able to prophesy, that is to give the New Testament information that's going to eventually become for us the completed writings of the New Testament. In verse 29, given instructions to these New Testament prophets, by the way, these guys control their gift. 1 Corinthians 14, 29, says, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of prophets is subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So now you'll notice that the prophet or a person who speaks in a tongue or gives an interpretation or has the ability to perform a miracle, whatever those gifts are, you notice that individual controls that gift. And what that means is he can either not use it, like Timothy wasn't using his, and Paul told him to get started using that. Or he can misuse it, or he can abuse it, or he can use it properly. And so it's possible then for a person who has the gift of prophet to be able to abuse that gift. So let's say I'm a New Testament prophet. Okay, and most of the time, you know, I tell the truth. And so you guys kind of got used to me telling the truth. But one morning I come in and, you know, I say, well, here's the latest information from the Lord. And I tell a big whopper. I make it sound credible, something like the Lord might say, but it's okay. Now, what's got to happen? See, he says, if somebody's prophesying, let one prophesy. Only two or three guys speak, by the way. That's plenty for one day. But he said, what? Let the others pass judgment. Why is that others? Why is it in there? Let the others pass judgment. Because you cannot guarantee that the individual is always going to tell the truth. See, God has built-in safeguards all the way along for the Word of God. See, the gospel is entrusted to the apostles. It was entrusted then to the New Testament prophets. The idea was they were to pass judgment. They were supposed to make sure that what was being preached is actually consistent with what God wanted. Why? Because if it's twisted, if it's perverted, if it's bent, then it sends people to hell. It gives them the false hope. The worst people on the face of the earth are those who give people the impression that they're going to heaven and they're not. So, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 then. He said, you guys in Thessalonica, he said, you know, our coming to you wasn't in vain. Now, Paul didn't get to be there very long. We've kind of talked about it a little bit. You can follow the record there. He mentions how they were in Philippi a short time and then they went to Thessalonica. Well, they got run out of Thessalonica. They got run out of Philippi basically because of the Jews or because of the Gentile. You know, in Philippi, remember what happened? Okay, Paul's in town. You know, they go down to the riverside where they assume there's going to be a place of prayer because there's no synagogue in Philippi. And the women, Lydia, businesswoman, she's there at the place of prayer. Okay, Paul preaches to her that morning and she and her household get immersed. Okay, that's the beginning of the church in Philippi. Now, every day then they're going down to the place of prayer. That's their preaching point. So every day, the context that they're working on, they haven't come down to this place where Paul's going to be preaching. And there's a girl there that has a spirit of divination. Actually, the New Testament gives you the name of it. It's the Python spirit. It's the same spirit that worked at the oracles of Delphi, in case you're wondering. And so she every day, Paul and these guys are going by, and she say, these guys are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And, well, Paul gets upset at that. It's like Jesus. You know, Jesus walk into synagogue, some guy be demon-possessed in there and say, we know who you are. You are the Son of God. Jesus say, quiet. Okay. He didn't need the testimony from that source. So they say, you know, there's some people, you know, they're just the best testimony they have is just keep their mouth shut. Okay. It's got to come from a credible source. Okay, and so this woman, she's demon possessed. She's crazy. Everybody knows that. Demented. That's a word that we have. Demented. Crazy demon. See, he doesn't need her saying these guys are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. What's that doing? That's discrediting it. So finally, he turns around and casts the evil spirit out of the woman. Now she can't make her little predictions anymore. And her bosses are losing business. So they end up having Paul and Silas thrown in jail. Okay, well, that night's when the big earthquake happens, right? And all the chains fall off the prisoners and the doors are swinging open. And not one prisoner escapes. So, of course, the jailer, he was about ready to kill himself. And Paul said, don't do that. We're all safe. We're all here. So he comes in and he falls down at the feet of Paul and Silas, you know, and then he brings them out. And then he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they went to his house and they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. But they had to have the word of God explained to them to know what that even meant. So that night, this man and his household were immersed. It says they all believed. They believed in God. All of them believed that we're immersed. Well, he has to leave town, though, because the other guys have created such a ruckus. So where he goes to is the first place where there's a synagogue. That's Thessalonica. He comes into Thessalonica and preaches for just a couple weeks there. And the Jews get so hostile that they go down to Berea. Paul and Silas have to go down to Berea. Jews from Thessalonica come down to Berea, run Paul out. Paul ends up going to Athens because of it. That's just a little bit of the setting there in Acts chapter 16 and 17 for the statements that Paul's making here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, our coming was not in vain. Okay, why? Thousands, maybe, hundreds of people for sure were immersed into Christ. They believed the Scripture. They believed the message that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. They believed that He was the only true God worthy of worship. See, as he mentioned in chapter 1, remember they turned to God from idols? They turned away from those idols. Many of those people in Thessalonica were idol worshippers. It began with the core of the Jewish people, but it was the Gentiles also. He said, our coming was not in vain. Many people became Christians and got started on the road to the right eternity. Excited about that. Excited about that. I personally get excited when there's people that are really interested in the gospel, you know, when there's people first starting to take their look. That's what I get the most excited, is when I have the opportunity to begin to share with somebody, help them understand the big picture, what it's all about, and the value that God places on every single person, regardless of background. You know, the value of the human being is intrinsic because he's an eternal being. And that's what God sent the gospel in the world to say. So our coming wasn't in vain, he said. But verse 2, we had already suffered and been mistreated. He said, we had the boldness in God to speak to you, the gospel of God, amid much opposition. One of the things I can tell you is that the true gospel is not for a bunch of sissies. Now, the guys that make the gospel sissified are preaching a false one. See, the true one comes into the world with a lot of opposition. Why does it come with such tremendous opposition? Well, because it's called raw, naked truth. Now, what's the thrust of raw, naked truth? The raw, naked truth, like we've talked before, is simply this. That when you hit the end of your time on earth, you are either going to heaven or you're going to go to hell. That's the only two places, the only two options. No middle of the road, no gray area here. Now, furthermore, the raw naked truth is that Jesus Christ is the only way. The Apostle Peter, when he was on trial one time, said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. That's the only name where there's salvation in. That kind of narrows the field just a little bit. Jesus himself had said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's how it is. Now, in a pluralistic, polyglot society, you know, those words don't go over very well. It wasn't too long after 9/11, you know, they run those commercials on TV where they had somebody supposedly a Christian, somebody supposedly a Muslim, supposedly a Jew, you know, the three of them kind of shaking hands together, you know, we're all one. You know, that's, you know, the only person that could do that sort of thing as a pretended Christian is somebody like that article, a guy that wrote the article that Ken read to start with. See, some guy got no belief in the Bible. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies should be the member of his own household. Why would Jesus say something like that? Is that what he wanted? No, he just knew that's how it was going to be. Because of the fact, when the truth of the gospel comes, it says, look, you are going to choose. You are a creature of free will. You are going to choose where you're going to spend eternity. And you either submit to Jesus Christ or you are going to go the other direction. I don't like that. You know, people say, I prefer more of a smorgasbord approach. You know, if you don't like the word smorgasbord, try eclectic. You know, does eclectic sound a little bit better? You know, kind of pick what you want. That's where the world is. And one of the things that they'll tell you a little bit in court is one of the definitions, modern definitions of insanity is if you think there's only one way. Say in a pluralistic cosmopolitan. Does cosmopolitan sound better than polyglot? You know, I think the church should be cosmopolitan, but you know, but the idea behind it is that look at everything. It doesn't matter what religion. All religions are equal. You know, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible comes with this awesome, awesome truth, and on balanced on a knife blade, something is going to cut. It says this way. Or this way. You know, Ken did a good job pointing out about his name. Ken Hovind, is that how you pronounce it? Yeah. I mean, does a nice job on the creation-evolution controversy. See, boy, he gets down to the end. See, what's he do? You know, has people pray the sinner's prayer? Has anybody ever found the sinner's prayer in the Bible? I've been challenging people for years. I'll give you $10,000 if you can find a sinner's prayer. And I don't have $10,000, so I'm pretty sure that they're not going to find it in there. See, it's interesting. People by the millions believe that you can kneel down somewhere, you know, in a park bench, with your hand touching TV, come up front here, you know, cry some tears on this bottom stair. That'd work really good. And Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a dirty, rotten, lousy sinner, and I know you died on the cross for me, and you love me, and now I invite you into my heart, and I make you my Savior and my Lord, my person. That is one of the flat, biggest lies ever told on the face of the earth. False hope by the millions, because it's not in the Bible. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? They believe what's not in the Bible. But let's turn to Acts 2:38. Let's look at something that is in the Bible. In fact, this is the very first time this gospel of God that the Apostle Paul talked about, very first time that the gospel, the good news of God was preached in the history of the world. Very first time. See, one of the things I can tell you, Peter is the guy that Jesus said had the keys of the kingdom. Now, he's given the keys of the kingdom to a trusted man. And the idea is that what Peter says on the day of Pentecost is never going to be rescinded. It may be amplified, it may be explained, maybe some things added to, but nothing that Peter says is ever going to be changed. All right? So Acts 2:38, in response to their question, what do? Here comes the inspired answer. Repent. Let each of you be immersed, literally, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some of you remember when Billy Graham spoke at the Metro in Billings. Some of you guys actually went down there. Just anybody here in that crew that went down? Yeah, Scott was there, Lori was there, Mike was there. They were passing out little things that I kind of printed up until the Yellowstone County Sheriff's Department, you know, said that free speech didn't exist in that parking lot anymore. And right. But anyhow, on the back part of that, you know, I just put a line and I asked at the top of it this question. I said, who do you believe? And on one side I put Billy. And I had a quote from his book called Conversion. And then the other side of the line, I put Pete, and I put Acts 2:38. Who are you going to believe? You going to believe that you can invite Jesus into your heart? It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's just not in the Bible. Acts 2:38 is in the Bible. Shared this with you before. I like this Bible. I carry this Bible. This belonged to a lady named Diane Steinke that Des Donahue was studying with. Still got her name, Diane, in the front of it. It's got a cover with my name on the front of it. It's because the old cover wore out and Jim Palmer put a new one on it in Missoula. Okay, right here in Acts 2:38, She was sitting under the teaching of Monty Casebolt, Livingston Bible Church, and she's got the word "for" circled, and alongside she's got "because of," and she references Matthew 12:41 right here in my Bible. You know why that's there? That's because Monty Casebolt is trying to use Matthew 12:41 to say that the word "for" there does not mean "for." It means because, that you're immersed because your sins have already been forgiven. And it's one of the most twisted, perverted means of trying to disprove Scripture there is on the face of the earth. But I can assure you, every Baptist church, every Pentecostal church, every Bible church, every community church, every Church of the Living God of the Holy Apostolic Calling uses the same reasoning to try to destroy the thrust of what the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost. And what are they doing? They're giving people false hope. They're sending people to hell by the millions. That's why the strongest word in the Bible is called down upon those who would twist or pervert the gospel. In the words of the Apostle Paul, anathema. Anathema! They're anathematizing the Bible, if that's what you want to call it. Okay. Destructive! God has built-in safeguards because He knows that the forces of darkness are doing everything they can to twist the Scripture. And you cannot be a sissy and preach the gospel of God. You cannot be a sissy Christian and going to stand for the gospel of God. This is going to take every bit of strength that you have, everything that God can assist you with, in order to stand for the truth of the gospel. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know what he said there? He said, "We preach the gospel of God amid much opposition." That's how it is. I was preaching a meeting, a little town in southern Ohio, down along the Ohio River. Kind of a backwards town. Congregation had been there since 1887. Just kind of a, you know, more of a community church, you know, everybody gets along. And before I went down, they said, we'd like you to preach on the, for you're going to have a revival for the week, like you to preach on the greatest needs that the church has at the close of the 20th century as it goes into the 21st century. I said, that's a great theme. That's a great theme. And so my first message was, what the church needs to know is that the Bible is the Word of God, and how you prove it's the Word of God. My second message was, what the church needs to know is that there is one way of salvation. Now, our meeting went downhill from there. By the time I finished out the week of preaching, there's hardly anybody in the congregation that would shake my hand. I finished the parking lot just hopping with people that were hopping, man. And I challenged, I said, show me in the Bible where I'm wrong. Here's the Church of Christ. I said, show me where I'm wrong. So look, I'm trying to help here. I'm trying to help people understand the way of truth. I'm trying to help you as a congregation reaching your community and actually save people instead of letting them go happily on their way to hell. You know, my first encounter with this a long time ago was in Belgrade, and I was sitting in the house of, Marcy's house. Marcy answered the phone. Marcy's one of the first people I ever met in Bozeman. But I never forget that, because the Baptist preacher and the Baptist traveling evangelist were there, and they were trying to get the lady, Marcy's mom, to accept Jesus into her heart. And when I said, "What about baptism?" they forgot about Marcy's mom, and they turned full barrels on me. And I never forgot that. And I realized as I went back and restudied that these guys deliberately knew what they were doing, and that they were deliberately doing everything they could to put people to sleep so they didn't engage their minds to grapple with the issues of eternity. And that's when I wrote my little Alexander Pope-type couplet. "Go to sleep, little one. All is well. Relax in this wonderful cradle that's gently rocking you to hell." Paul said, this gospel comes against a lot of opposition. You know why? Because it's forcing people to get this way or this way. You decide which way you're going. You know, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You find that in Matthew 12:30, if my memory is correct. See, it's get on or get off. Get with it or get out. See, that's how it is. Now, he'd like you to get with it. Why? Because people's eternity, starting with your own, are at stake. He says our exhortation doesn't come by error or impurity or way of deceit. So it kind of struck me when, you know, shortly after Lana and I became Christians in the Christian church in Great Falls, you know, we sponsored a revival with a man from Sisters, Oregon. And he'd been a prisoner, and then he was converted while he was in prison, and he could play the guitar, write his own music, blow the trumpet, and even preach a little bit. And so the idea was that you bring some guy that can do all these things in, and you bring him in with the music, and then maybe you can sneak a little gospel in there. And so, you know, I was in charge of the revival committee, and so I got things organized and all set up. And there was an old guy named A.B. McReynolds that'd show you how to run a revival, and so I got his stuff. And being a comparatively new Christian, I followed that stuff to the letter. And we had hundreds of people. We were a congregation of about 70. We had hundreds of people packing that place. The preacher, he played this guy's gospel music for a month ahead of time. He had a program on just before Paul Harvey on the big flagship station out of Great Falls. And we had hundreds of people come. You know how many converts we had? Came for the show. They came for the show. Later on, we brought Cecil Todd in. I think Rick Vaught. Rick, where you at? I know you're around here somewhere. Rick was actually converted out of that one. So praise the Lord. You know, Cecil preached for 20 minutes and he took an offering for 40. But hey, praise the Lord. Rick came through it. You know. But, you know, one of the things I decided, you know, when I started preaching, and I'm not going to play games. People are going to know up front what I'm here for. I come to your house, my Bible's going to be under my arm, and I'm coming to press the claims of Jesus Christ upon your everlasting soul. So I'm there. Okay. Now, I try to do that intelligently, and you could pray for that, okay? But the fact is, see, the gospel can't come from error. It can't come from impure motive. And it can't come by trying to sell the gospel like you sell cornflakes. See, the gospel comes by way of proclamation. It is the announcement of the King. See, the message of King Jesus to the lost world is what is to be announced. That's it. Well, I don't like the idea that somebody can dictate the terms. Well, then you better check and figure out who made this world. You better figure out who formed you in your mother's womb. You better figure out who it is that stretches out the earth and who forms the spirit of man within him. You better figure that out, and then you better figure out whether or not he can set the terms of pardon. Because he can. He said, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He said, so we speak. He said, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the hearts. There is a God who examines the heart of every single teacher, every single preacher. Every person that handles the word of God has got to be conscious of the fact that the Almighty is inspecting the operation here. He is intensely concerned about what is going on. He is intensely concerned about the salvation of every single soul. He sent his son down here, put him through all that to rescue people's souls. You think he's going to be excited if the guy delivering the message has an impure motive? Look, if my goal is just to get more numbers in the church building here, you know, is even if I'm telling the truth, if my goal is wrong, what's that going to do? I mean, is there a God that examines my heart? Yeah, there is. I have to be conscious of that. But what if I got some little agenda that I'm running? Is God going to know that? Yeah. Well, what does that do then? I mean, maybe another person's be saved, but it's like the Apostle Paul said, you know, I've got to keep myself under subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified. You know, a castaway. You know, brethren, God is serious about the gospel. If we don't get anything out of this today, see, may we get the idea that, look, at the gospel of God is not for sissies, because the gospel of God cuts through, and it's going to cause people to stand for it or against it. And if you're the guy that's bringing it, then somebody going to be bringing it to you. That's just how it is. Still wanting. Every time somebody teaches a class, anytime somebody's working with the kids, better make sure your attitude is pure. And your purpose is to make sure that you got it right, what you're teaching. Make sure you're not engaging in some game where there's deception involved. God's not going to be happy. He made the world. He actually made the universe as a home for earth. He made the earth as a home for man. And He made man for the individual, for the true gospel to be brought to. You going to mess with that plan? Not successfully, you're not. Is there a pressure to please men? Yes. Is there pressure to compromise? You know, mark it down so you can move it out a little bit more. I was talking with the preacher a while ago. I know he knows the truth. He was actually a high school kid when I first preached a meeting for that congregation. And I went with him, spent some time with his high school wrestling coach, went through the rabbit shooter's guide with the high school wrestling coach. Now, later on, Rick and Vaught and I both, a couple times, went, you know, to another state where he's preaching, helping him. When I talked to him about where he's preaching now, I said, "Do you preach the plan of salvation?" He said, "Well, we don't back away from it." Not backing away from it, it's not the same as preaching it, folks. See, yeah, you can get bigger numbers. We've had a lot of people walk through the door. You know, maybe there's a guest here this morning said, "I've had enough. I'm not coming back." But the fact is, you know, people are either going to go with the truth or they're not. They're going to get down. They're going to wrestle with the fact that Aunt Millie wasn't immersed. You know, that their favorite nephew wasn't. Their grandfather wasn't. Or their mother or their dad's gone on. And they were not immersed for the right reasons. And are they going to accept the truth of the gospel based on that? Those are the areas where a person is going to have to deal with God. Jesus said this, you know. He said, "You're going to know the truth. And the truth will make you free." It is also called the gospel of truth. Now, maybe somebody here today would like to obey that gospel. See, I mean, your eternity is hanging on this one. Where are you going to spend it? Hangs on this. See, are you willing to believe that the message that the Scripture has announced from heaven, that not only is Jesus Christ come to earth, not only did Jesus die for the sins of mankind, not only was He buried, but also that He raised to the heavenly places, where He offered His own blood is the true sacrifice. Sins were not forgiven in Calvary, folks. Sins were forgiven in heaven when Jesus offered the true blood up there. Make no mistake about it. Jesus on the cross was the sacrifice. Sacrifice of no effect until the priest offers the blood of the sacrifice. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe He ascended to heaven? Okay, is that causing you to repent? Is that causing you to change the way you think? Bring your thinking in line with God. Bring your attitudes in line with God. Bring your behavior in line with God. That's what God wants. It doesn't matter what you want. What matters is what God wants. You willing to confess that Jesus is Lord? That means nobody else is. including you or me. You willing to submit to the waters of immersion, wherein not only can you have your sins washed away, but much more importantly, you can receive the indwelling Holy Spirit and come out of here, walk in newness of life as a powerful new creature, ready and capable to carry the purpose and plan of God to the world around you. See, if is that what you want? That doesn't sound very Sisyphide, does it? You know, I mean, yeah, you can play some mood music here, you know, and maybe we could get the organ, you know, or, you know, get the right CD there in the back and you know, get some soft music playing, you know. I mean, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. Maybe we could get that music going and get you to make an emotional move. Is that what we want, an emotional move out of you? We want a reasoned decision you're making about your commitment for eternity. See, which do we want here? If I'm engaged in deceit, I want you to operate on emotion. If I'm engaged in truth, I want you operating on the basis of a conscious decision that you're making in a commitment. See, if you're ready to make that commitment, you come as we stand. Well, brethren, are we willing to stand for the gospel amidst much opposition? See? Are we ready to take a stand for the truth? It's easy to say, well, you know, old Jay, he's got a lot of conviction on this. Yeah, I do. I've had thousands of discussions about Acts 2:38. I've had people try to poke holes in that from every which direction. It still stands. It isn't the only one that stands. Romans 6 stands. Acts 22 stands. 1 Peter 3. I mean, it all stands. Yeah, it's all consistent. I know that. Do you have the conviction? Did you have the conviction to stand amidst much opposition? I can assure you the great God who is intensely interested in your life and your eternity will put you in a position where you will be tested to find out whether you have those convictions or whether you don't. And if you find you don't have them, then go get them. Your eternity rests on it. The eternity of every single person that you influence rests on it. See, there is a way. Jesus is the way. The church is the way. It's the only way.